All right, Exodus 28. Exodus 28. I want to remind you, next Sunday night we're having the spaghetti dinner here in the fellowship hall. It'll be the same time as service time, so you come a little bit early, about 6 o'clock for spaghetti dinner, and then afterwards you can hang out as we're going to have the service, but it'll be in the fellowship hall. We're going to do something a little bit different. So we're going to have introduce you to some of the leaders in the church and their wives, and we're going to have a couple of them up on the stage to do some Q&A, as it's be kind of a good way to kind of get prepared for the married couples retreat, but in addition to just get to be blessed by their testimonies as well. So that's next Sunday night. So tonight we're going to attempt to finish 28. So don't woohoo yet. We may not get there. But remember, in chapter 28, Moses began to receive instructions for the priests. God had made three promises to the nation of Israel. He'd bring them out of Egypt, he'd bring them into the promised land, and then he'd have a relationship with them. He'd be their God, and they would be his people. And so God is establishing how that relationship is going to be. In Exodus 24, they ratified the blood covenant together. The elders went up on the mountain, they fellowshiped with God, and then Moses went into the big, huge cloud, and he began to receive the instructions for the mode of worship. It would be through the tabernacle, and then the servants in the tabernacle that would make that possible, as we began last week, was learning about the priesthood. So in chapter 28, he says, "And take thou unto you," verse 1, "Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so we see that that they were chosen to serve in this capacity, to go at the job of the priest, to go on behalf of the people, on behalf of the people before God, and go on behalf of God before the people as a mediator, so to speak. But to do that, Aaron would need, the Bible says in verse 2, holy garments for glory and for beauty, that he might be able to serve and not die. And so we begin looking at the various garments. In fact, the priesthood really consists of two parts. How they must approach God, and then how they will serve God. We're into that how they're going to approach God part right now, because we're learning about what they would have to put on before they could go in and serve the Lord. Now, this gets to the heart of a priest's job when we look at all these things, which sheds light on the claim that Jesus is our high priest. And so, like the tabernacle, we're going to be looking to see how these shadows find their substance in Jesus in order that we might worship him properly. And so we looked at the ephod. That was kind of like the suspenders, you know, that he wore, almost kind of like an oversized tank top that he would wear. And it was various colors. It was very colorful. And that spoke of the Lord's incarnation. And in particular, remember, he carried on his shoulder. The thing that kept all the parts in place was the two stones. And each stone had six tribes of the nation of Israel. And the idea that he would carry the nation of Israel on his shoulders before the Lord. And the idea being there that Jesus, our high priest, he goes before us into the Holy of Holies and has made the way. He carried us on his shoulders. Then we looked at the breastplate. Then that's almost like just a breast piece. It's like a thing that had stones in it. And that represented each of the tribes of Israel. One stone for each tribe. And it showed how not only does God carry us all on his heart, Jesus carry us all on his heart when he died for us on the cross, but he carries us individually on his heart as well. Well, now in verse 30, we're going to begin looking at the Urim and the Thummim. So why don't we pick it up there in verse 30 of Exodus chapter 28. And you're going to want to keep your finger in Hebrews, because we will be going back there quite often. So Exodus 28, verse 30. "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." So remember, when we talked about the breastplate, it was a garment, so to speak, that had these stones, you know, sewn into it, into sockets inside, but it was folded up. So it had a pouch inside of it. So he'd wear this thing, and it was attached with golden chains to the same stones here, and then attached, we saw at the bottom, on a blue ribbon that represented God's grace. And so we see that this in this breastplate here, it forms a pouch. And inside this pouch, he says, you'll put inside of it the breastplate of judgment, the breastplate of decision is what the word judgment there means, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what are the Urim and the Thummim? Well, the word Urim, it means lights, plural. Anytime you have im at the end of it, a word, a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. That's why Elohim is a plural word. Interesting, the Trinity is even found in the name of God, that Elohim. You understand what I'm saying? El is the word for singular word for God, but Elohim is actually a compound unity word. Thummim means perfection. So lights and perfections. Take lights and perfections and put them inside the breastplate of judgment. Now, no one knows exactly what they were. Tradition, Jewish tradition states they were two stones, one white and one black. In fact, if you Google it, you can find all sorts of pictures of what they look like. But whatever they were, they were placed inside the pocket created by the breastplate being folded. And when the high priest would consult God about an important decision, he would get his answer by which one he pulled out. So to see that in action, turn to Numbers chapter 27 with me. Numbers 27. We'll get a more detailed description elsewhere, but I just want to give you the explanation here. As Moses is passing the torch to Joshua, and in passing the torch to Joshua, God says that in verse 19 of Numbers 27, and set him, that's Joshua, before Eleazar the priest. Aaron has already died by this point, so his son Eleazar has taken over the job. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor upon him so that as Moses is fading out, Joshua is coming into that position. You shall put some of your honor upon him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. It's a good model for transition. Verse 21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him even all the congregation. So the idea is when Joshua would need to know what did the Lord want to do in a situation, he would go to the high priest, and the high priest would consult the Lord, and then he would pull in, and he would pull out a stone, and that would give him the answer. Now, in the Middle East, it was common to, and I say stone, we don't know for sure, I'm just using that as an example. In the Middle East, it was common to use a black or white stone when casting lots or rendering judgment. So it fits if that's the case, as Jewish tradition states. Now, if the accused received a black stone, it meant guilty, and the white stone meant innocent. And while this makes the most sense, we, of course, can't be sure. I can, however, tell you what they weren't with certainty. They were not special stones set in glasses that you would wear to translate lost scriptures. I bring this up. You say, what are you talking about, Will? I bring this up because Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Mormons, he claimed that he found lost scriptures on golden plates, and they just happened to be tucked in with a pair of glasses on a kill in New York. And thus Mormonism was founded and the Book of Mormon born. He said that these glasses had stones inside of them, the Urim and the Thummim, and that through that he could translate scriptures that had been lost, and that's where the Book of Mormon came about. Now, what's interesting is that if you read excerpts of the original text of the Book of Mormon, they have some of them in Utah. They actually are translated part, they are parts of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. They have nothing to do with scripture here. But he said it was a form of reformed hieroglyphics that no one knew, and only he could read them with the glasses, which, you know, is quite a convenient way to become the authority of all truth. I prefer things that other people can actually question, and they can say, no, Will, you said this about this, but I'm reading in my Bible, it says this. That way, the scriptures are the authority, and we are not the authority as fallible human beings. So that's what it was not. I can tell you that for sure. Now, you might be saying, so Will, that's how they figured out God's will. They would reach in and they'd pull something out and that would tell them what it was. Some even critique the Bible by saying it borrowed from paganism in this. But seeing them in action reveals that the answer was far more than just a yes or no from the stone. See, the high priest would pull out one to get the simple answer, but then he would receive a more detailed answer from the Lord. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 with me, and I think you'll see this has nothing in common with the pagan rite of casting lots. The Bible calls Satan a counterfeiter. The Bible is not a copier. Satan is a counterfeiter. 1 Samuel 30. David was in a situation where he did not know what to do. And so in 1 Samuel 30, verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, saying, I pray you, bring me hither the ephod. Now remember, the ephod contained the breastplate on top of it, and then the pouch inside would have the Urim and the Thummim. So he's saying, bring me everything. When he says the ephod, it's all connected. You don't get different parts. He says, bring me hither the ephod. And so Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he, being the priest, answered him, saying, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now, last I checked, if you draw lots like straws, I don't pull out a straw and it says, you know, has a message from God on there for me. So the idea was, is the stone would confirm, or whatever the Urim and the Thummim were, it would confirm what the priest had laid on his heart. The priest would begin to pray and he would say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And God would speak to him and lay something on his heart. And then to confirm it, he would reach in and he'd pull it out and say, you know, the Lord told me to do this. Now, if it was contradictory, then he would go seek the Lord and he would have to find out exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. But it wasn't. And so I think it's amazing here. Shall I pursue after this troop? It wasn't yes or no. It was, oh, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. That's a pretty detailed answer, much more so than just a yes or no. Now, you might be saying, okay, Will, but how do the Urim and the Thummim point to Jesus? Well, Jesus is light and perfection. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. John 1. John 1, and you guys are probably very familiar with the text. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him exists life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, comprehend is what the King James says, but apprehend, to lay hold of. It did not apprehend Him. Jesus was light and perfection, and the darkness had no grasp upon Him. You know, it's interesting, once Jesus ascended to heaven and He took upon the role, our role as great high priest, He sent someone to guide us into all truth, didn't He? Look at John 16 with me. John 16. We don't have to consult stones anymore, or whatever they were, not glasses. John 16, verse 7. Jesus, as our great high, going about to take on that role of great high priest, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Isn't that awesome? See, Jesus went to seated at the right hand of the Father to be our great high priest, and He sent the Holy Spirit to be our Urim and our Thummim, to guide us to an understanding of His Word, so that we can do His will. Isn't that awesome? And if the stone theory is true, then Revelation 2:17 makes a whole lot more sense. For in Revelation 2:17, speaking to overcomers, it says, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. You know, we have been acquitted by the work of our great high priest. We've been declared not guilty. We've been given an innocent stone. And now that stone, it says, will have our name written on it in the same way that we'll know He carried our name on His heart when He went in there before the Lord and presented His own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, not just as the world, but as individuals too. So, back to Exodus 28. So we've seen the ephod, which like I said, was kind of like an oversized tank top, and then the breastplate went right on top of that. The Urim and the Thummim went inside the breastplate. But now we move to the next garment. That was all one piece. All of that was one piece. In verse 31, we come to the robe. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the middle thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the hole of a habergeon, that it may be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it you shall make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he die not. So here we now get to the robe, and the robe would be underneath the ephod. The ephod would go on top of it. The robe would be the primary garment that you would see him wear, but the ephod would provide all sorts of color between the golden chain, the golden interwoven within the ephod, the golden metal thread interwoven with the other yarns in the ephod, and then of course the breastplate and the stones. But the robe would be the regular garment that he would wear. It mentions here that it would be a sleeveless outer robe, but the opening for the head was almost similar to a piece of armor. It mentions here that you would make it all of blue, but there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the middle of it, and it shall have a binding or a band or a rim or an edge, it says, in the middle, and it'll be as it were the hole of a habergeon or a leather cuirass. That would be a piece of armor that would be worn by a soldier back in that day. So the opening for the head was similar to a piece of armor with a metal rim so it couldn't tear. It reached down all the way to the knees, from which would dangle, we see here in verse 33, interchanging pomegranates and bells. Now, they weren't real pomegranates. They would be likenesses of pomegranates made out of the three different colors of yarn, the blue, the scarlet, and the purple. And so you would have in between the pomegranates that would be on the bottom of it. So it'd almost be like he had, you know, like a dress, so to speak, but a robe. And at the bottom of it, the robe, you would have like these little puffs. And little puff balls, and little puff balls of yarn. And in between them, you would have golden bells. And so, you know, you would have a bell, and then a little red little puff, and then a bell, and then a blue puff, and then a bell, and then a purple puff, you know, and that's how it was. So I bet you never heard it described that way before. And the pomegranates would serve as cushions so the bells weren't banging against each other in a discordant fashion. You would hear the chiming of the bell, but independent of them banging against each other because of the cushion that the pomegranates, the little puffs, would serve in between. So the ephod and the breastplate would be placed over this. And so you would see the high priest in a mostly blue robe, but then with the multicolored ephod and breastplate over his chest and waist. And verse 35 gives the reason why he wore this. It says it'll be on Aaron to minister. So Aaron was never to serve in his own clothes. You know, he couldn't just come and put the ephod on and be like, I'm ready to go, guys. You know, and he had his, you know, whatever shirt, you know, he wanted to wear and jeans. He had to wear this blue robe. And, you know, and this reminded Israel that they could not approach God their way. It had to be God's way. You couldn't just come your way. You couldn't come how you wanted to come. You had to come his way. But then it mentions here that it would be, if he would be in, so he could go into the holy place before the Lord, that, and he could go in and come out, and his sound would be heard so that he does not die. So now remember, we talked last week about how the blue in the ephod spoke of grace. Remember we talked about how God told them to make the blue tassels at the bottom of their garments to remind them to keep the commandments, because right before that, the guy had been out picking up sticks in the Sabbath, and they had to kill him. And so God said, my law is serious. My sin is serious. It's a big deal. We don't realize how serious it is, but I don't want to judge sin. I want to be gracious. So he gave the blue tassels as a reminder. So blue has always been a symbol of grace to the people of Israel. So the solid blue here, the whole robe is made all of blue. No other colors there. And it speaks of God's way. Remember, after we wear this, it's a reminder you have to come God's way. It's a reminder then that God's way is what? Grace, right? If we're going to come to the Lord, we have to come by on the basis of his grace. See, if the high priest came on the basis of his own merit, his own goodness, he'd die. But if he came by grace through faith, God accepted his service. Now, it's interesting when we see the pomegranates down there, you might think, why a pomegranate and not an apple or something else? But the pomegranate is one of the most precious fruits in the Near East. In fact, Song of Solomon has numerous references to the beauty and the good taste of the pomegranate. When the spies went in under Joshua to go find out if the land was good, they came back. You hear about what? The big vine clusters of grapes, right? Grapes the size of your head? Not really, but that's what, you know, that's how VeggieTales did it. But But the thing that doesn't get known is it also mentions they brought back a huge stack of pomegranates. And they said, this is a good land. Eat one of these. So the pomegranate was a sign of prosperity. In fact, I think it's in Micah. No, it's in Joel, where God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation. And one of the reasons the prophet knows that is all our pomegranates are gone, you know? So it was always a symbol of the good land and its prosperity there. So as such, the pomegranate was a sign of God's grace upon the nation. So again, the whole garment spoke of grace, that they would only be able to approach on the basis of God's goodness, not the basis of their own merit. Now, while he was serving inside the tabernacle, can you imagine what that sound would be? You just hear that soft tinkling of the bells going back and forth, but in between the softness of those, you know, little yarn puffs of pomegranates, you know, that it would jingle and jangle, but in a sweet sound, not a clanging sound, but in a kind of a sweet chime type of sound. And so while they were serving inside the tabernacle, none of the Israelites would be able to see them, but they could hear the beautiful tinkling of the bells against the soft pomegranates, and they would know that God had accepted their worship. Because that's what it says here. And his sound shall be heard when he goes in to the holy place. You would hear that and you would know God was okay with his people. That God had accepted his people and was accepting their worship. So how does that point to Jesus? Well, we've talked about how blue also speaks of divinity. We talked about how blue speaks of divinity. That red is the word for clay. It speaks of the earth. Purple refers to the incarnation. So the pomegranates then represent the incarnation again because they're made of purple, red, and blue. But I find it interesting that the robe is to be made in such a way that it cannot be torn. Jesus did become man. The incarnation is real. He was 100% man. But you can never rip an ounce of deity from Jesus. Even though Satan has tried to deceive people for centuries on this Christian truth, we cannot budge an inch. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is God from all eternity. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, in arche is what that, the word arche, it means beyond the horizon, in all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The idea is wherever God was, that's where Jesus was. And if God is eternal and Jesus was always with him, then by default, Jesus has to be God. Otherwise, we have multiple deities, right? So he has to be God. In him was life. That in of it, like people say, well, how do you prove that Jesus is God? John 1:1. I skip it and go right to John 1:3. In him was life. Can any of you make that claim? I can't make that claim. I don't have the ability to create life. You know, it was interesting. My middle son he's intelligent, and so he asks hard questions. And he was asking a question about batteries. He said, "Dad," he said, why do batteries just, you know, start running out? Why do they just start dying? Like, if you don't use them, why do they just decay? And, or why do they do that? And I explain how, you know, things decay. And he goes, well, where does it go? Because he knows that and mass and energy cannot be created or destroyed, right? That's the first law of thermodynamics. So the idea is he's trying to ask me and go, where does it go? And I'm going, I don't know. Ask Justin and Danielle, you know? Or Greg, you know? You know, when I first got here a couple years ago, in fact, it's just a little over 2 years, I made a joke. I said, well, it's not rocket science. And then someone looked at me and said, you know, be careful with that, Will, because for some people who work here or go here, it is rocket science. I don't have the ability to create. I don't have the ability to give life. Like, I don't have that function, but Jesus, it's not just he can give it. That life was the light of men, but it exists in him. In him exists life. Only God can do that, you know? We cannot budge an inch on this Christian truth. Jesus was fully man, but he's also fully God. Well, it also speaks of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we are saved through grace, by faith through grace. By faith through grace. When we come to our great high priest, we approach, the Bible says, a throne of grace, right? Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly before his what? Throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. You know, this serves as a wonderful reminder that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let's come in faith on the basis of grace, not thinking God owes us anything. You know, one of the quickest ways to get your prayer not answered is to come to God and go, now God, I've worked very hard for this. I've been very faithful. And you know, and I'm asking you for something, because you're always going to come up short on that end. Okay, God says, let's weigh it out. You're always going to come up far short on that. But if you pray and you say, Lord, I don't deserve anything, but I'm asking you in the basis of the fact that you made this promise to me. Or Lord, your character is such, you know, that it's in accordance with this. Or Lord, I believe this is something you'd want to do. And so I ask you, not because I deserve it, but because you're good and you love me and I know you're gracious. And so I humble myself and I ask for help. Will you please pour out your grace upon me and bless me in this area or answer me in this area? That's a good way to get prayer answered, not with a no. I think this is also a beautiful illustration of a great promise we have. You know, we don't see Jesus now. Hebrews chapter 2 says that. We don't see him yet. But we do have his word, which rings out to us with a sweet song of our acceptance by his grace, right? Every time I crack it open and I hear his voice, that still, small voice, and I think, why are you even talking to me? Like, I don't deserve to be talked to right now. Like, I deserve the hand. You know, I deserve the Lord to go, you didn't have time for me yesterday or earlier today or whatever, you know, might have been. But now you want to talk to me? You know, I deserve the hand. And yet that still, small, gentle, not a clanging, nasty, you know, chaotic type of discordant sound, but that still, small voice that he speaks to me through his word, even though I can't see him, you know, that I'm accepted by his grace. It reminds me of that. And I encourage you, when that sound seems faint to you, remember to dig into his word and cling to his promises, because he's speaking. He's speaking. Verse 36. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So we've got the blue robe, which is kind of the dominant piece in the garments. On top of that, he would put the ephod with the breastplate on the outside of that. Now we get to the mitre, which the word mitre, it just means like a turban, okay? And so, but it mentions before he gets to the turban, it says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it. So an engraved metal plaque, it says, and you're going to engrave on this metal plaque like the engravings of a signet ring. You know, you're going to carve it in just like a signet ring would be made. And it's going to say, holiness to the Lord. And then you'll put that. Shall put it on blue lace. So you'll make this golden plaque and you put it on, attach it to blue lace. And then that's how you would tie it to the turban. The blue lace would be tied and it would secure the turban to your head with this golden plaque on the front. Okay. And it was written on, it was holiness unto the Lord. Okay. So what's interesting here is it mentions, that it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. See, when Israel brought their offerings to God, and we'll learn about that in Leviticus, he's mentioned them here, but we haven't gotten into what they are yet. We'll get into that in Leviticus, which probably seems like light years away right now. He says, he reminds Aaron here and Moses, they're still sinners. Like when they bring their offering, they're not all of a sudden good people. They're not making up for it and then being righteous before God. They're bringing offerings to him as a sinful people. And so what they're bringing to God, even though the offering might be pure and the animal pure, we'll learn about that when we get to the offerings, they're not. And so there's a sense where it taints the offering. And so they, you know, because of that, how could a holy God accept their offerings? Even if the offering was pure, it's being offered by someone who isn't. So how could they accept them? Well, of course, only by grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor, right? It's unmerited favor. We have not earned it, but God gives it to us as a gift. That's the very nature of the word grace comes from the word that means gift. And so the idea is that to accept God's, the people's offerings, God had to do it by grace. So Israel had to be seen as holy, even though they weren't perfect. They had to be seen as holy, even though they weren't. So the high priest would wear this plaque upon his turban so that the Lord would see holiness, that he would not be reminded of their sin, but he'd be reminded of their grace, that he had given them his holiness, given them his righteousness. You know, it's interesting, I didn't plan to mention this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it talks about who we are in Christ now. It says, but of him are you in. This is verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That word sanctification means holiness. So in Christ, I am made holy. I'm seen as holy. So there's this idea going on around now that Christians, it's not a new idea, it's an old idea rehashed, that Christians, when the Bible talks about us being perfect, that it means that we should never sin. And there are people now going around claiming they don't ever sin. Now, my Bible in 1 John says that if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. The Bible says if we have not sinned, we're a liar and we do not practice the truth. The Bible says if we say we don't sin, that we make him a liar and his word is not true. I would prefer not to do that. But this is a common thing, and they use verses that talk about how we're to be perfect and we are perfect in him. And one of the things that traditionally what Christianity has explained is that we're perfect in him. He sees us that way. And people, you know, what I'm hearing now from pulpits is people are saying is that no, this is not true. You are really practically actually perfect, and if you aren't, then you're not really saved. Now, that's a pretty heavy trip to lay on somebody, first off. And I know the heart behind it. The heart behind it is what they're hearing is the opposite side of the spectrum, where people are just going, yeah, you know, I don't ever get it right. I'm not changing at all. And praise God, he's gracious. No, grace is not a license to sin. We know that. But the reason I need continual grace is because I'm not there yet. I'm perfect in his sight. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that we are made of him. I'm not that way. But he gives it to me, his righteousness, his sanctification, his holiness. And so God had been doing that from the very beginning. He would see holiness even though they weren't completely holy. And so that would be what the Lord would see. And yet, what kept that symbol of holiness tied to his turban? The blue cord of grace, right? That was what made them holy. This plaque allowed him to bring the offerings of a sinful people to a holy God in an acceptable way. Because God would be reminded when he would see the blue lace and the ribbon tying that plaque there, be reminded that by his grace, he was seeing his people as holy. So I imagine you could probably already draw the parallels to yourself and to Jesus. So how does this point to Jesus? Well, what's fascinating is that unlike Aaron and his descendants, who only had the appearance of being holy, Jesus is holy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. I love this. Hebrews 7. See, because Jesus was holy, not just appeared holy, he doesn't have to keep bringing the offerings of sinners. He brought his own offering once and for all that fully satisfied God's righteous demands. Hebrews 7 verse 26. I love it. For such a high priest became us, or was fitting for us. This is what we needed. Who is holy, harmless. The phrase there means innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, because he didn't have any, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. See, the high priest under Aaron and his descendants, they would have to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people daily. But not so with Jesus. He did this once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law, or after the law, it makes the Son who is consecrated as a high priest, in other words, forevermore. We don't need any more high priests. Jesus is our great high priest. And as you can imagine, that's hinting at how he can be our great high priest, which we'll get to later. This also served Israel, though, to be a reminder to them that they were to be a holy people. And that same truth applies to us, I think, in a greater way even than it did to Israel, because we've been redeemed with a better offering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I've been doing this a long time, so you hear it all. And on the opposite side of that spectrum, I'll hear sometimes people say, well, Will, you know, we're under grace. You know, why do you keep telling me about how we need to be obedient? We need to, you know, do these things that God wants us to do. We're under grace, man. You know, I'm not saved by being obedient. Yeah, you're not under law anymore. But grace is so much more powerful than law. And then there's a sense where I think it's even stricter than the law. And here's why. 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, I'll just read from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, not allowing yourself to be conformed into the mold, it says, of the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, if you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, we've received a greater sacrifice, a greater redemption, and as such, it has a greater responsibility. You know, let's be holy because our God has given us His holiness. He is holy as well. Let's walk in His footsteps. So, that's the mitre. Back in Exodus 28. In verse 39, we get to the final batch of garments here. Now we get to the coat. This would be the undershirt or the tunic that would go underneath the robe. And you shall embroider the coat of fine linen, and you shall make the mitre of fine linen, and you shall make the girdle of needlework. The girdle would be the sash that would go around it. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats, and you shall make for them girdles, and bonnets shall you make for them for glory and for beauty. They would have different hats. They would not have a turban in the same way that the high priest would have. They would just have these little bonnets that would be like little hats. They would be less ornate, so to speak. But the undershirt or the tunic, again, you would see all the blue on the outside, the robe, and then the ephod on top of it with all its color. But underneath, the part that you wouldn't see would be the fine linen, which speaks of righteousness. Now, what makes grace possible, of course, is Jesus' perfect life, one that made him an acceptable sacrifice to us. So we see grace, but the price that was paid to give us that grace was the righteousness of Christ dying on the cross for us when he didn't deserve it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the rest of the priests got these same undergarments, these same undershirts as well. That's what the coat. And it says coat. We think of a coat on the outside, but this is an undergarment. So, but the rest of the priests got these too, you know, because they were not to be there in their own righteousness. They were to be there in the righteousness of the Lord. And, you know, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests according to Revelation 1:6. Because we've been accepted in his righteousness, we're to walk worthy of our calling. Like Jesus, our lives are to glorify God and show his beauty to a world that's in darkness. And then in verse 41, that was the undershirt. Now in verse 41, we get to the underwear, the underpants. And you shall put upon Aaron your brother and his sons, verse 41, put them upon him, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. We'll get to that in chapter 29. And you shall make them linen breeches or pant-like trousers. They're kind of like long pairs of boxers. You know, kind of like, what are those long shorts that you girls wear? What are they called? They come like, they're capris, right? These were very manly capris, you know, so, but under things, you know? So, yeah. I'm giving you all sorts of images, so. According to Josephus, it would reach down to the ankles. It says here that you shall make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not bear iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So they had to wear the undergarments that would not extend. They would not be exposed. Like they would go walking up and to serve. They would not be exposed in any way when you'd be looking up. When Solomon built his temple, the altar is massive, and you climb up quite a few steps to get to the top. And if you got nothing under there, you're showing everything to everybody. And so, you know, the Lord says, I'll have none of that, you know, in my ministry. This stood, you might be laughing and go, why are we talking about holy underwear? But the reason we're talking about this is because this would be in stark contrast to the pagan priests who almost never wore any undergarments. And the reason they didn't is because of the sensual nature of their rituals. When they would do their worship rites, they were often accompanied by sexual activity and all sorts of lasciviousness. And there was to be none of that in the worship of God. Today, there is a temptation to mingle sensuality with the worship of God, to bring the flesh as an offering before the throne. Our flesh will never be acceptable to God. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, is it a wonder when we live in the day that we do that the last day's church of Laodicea is mentioned as thinking they're clothed when they're really naked? In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, the Lord speaks to them this word, this church that thought they were fine, but they weren't. And he says to them, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, some people have said that, you know, basically, they say, well, the Lord either wants you to be all for him or all against him. That's absurd. Why would God want anybody to be against him? No. The idea of being either hot or cold is that depending upon the day, depending upon the activity you're doing, depending upon the circumstances of life, hot and cold can both be good. Listen, my kids today, we went out to lunch, and for whatever crazy reason, they wanted hot chocolate. I'm like, it's 9,000 degrees out. Who wants hot chocolate? My kids. I didn't want any part of that because I know better. On that day, this day, when it was muggy and rainy and wet, I wanted a really cold drink. It was refreshing. It was relaxing. It was exactly what I needed. However, when we go out and we do Christmas caroling on most occasions, we have hot chocolate here because it's usually freezing outside for us Floridians. You know, if you're visiting in, we understand we have no guts and no skin. It's okay. We're used to it. So we do drink hot chocolate because at that time it warms you up and it feels good, right? The Lord's just saying, I want you to be refreshing. What's the worst thing you can get on either a hot or a cold day? Something that's lukewarm. Because what do you want to do? Pugh! You just want to spit it out. And the Lord says, I wish that you were refreshing, you know? So then because you are lukewarm, in other words, you're not alive in your relationship with me. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And here's why. Here's why they're lukewarm. Why they're not in a living relationship with him. Why their faith, in a sense, their life with Christ is dead. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich and white clothing that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Listen, we are called to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. Our nakedness should not be appearing. And when we get in the flesh and we stop walking in the righteousness of Christ and we're not walking worthy of our calling and we give a bunch of flesh to people, we say we've got the truth, but they're just going, I see just a bunch of nastiness, stuff I never wanted to see. So let's do things Jesus's way, you know. He loves us so much, even loved that church of Laodicea, and he counseled them. He says, take this from me so that you won't be this way anymore. You know, his grace is sufficient for us, and our high priest has made the way clear. So let's come his way. Let's live his way. Now, I know I'm running out of time. I'll quit as soon as I'm finished. You might be thinking, Will, last week you made it very clear that the priesthood had to come from the family of Aaron. Jesus is not from the family of Aaron. How can he be our high priest? He can't be. It's impossible. It goes against the word. Well, you're partially right. Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Levi, or after Aaron. He is a high priest from a different order. Turn to Psalm 110 with me. Now, Psalm 110, we read it for our scripture reading, And it says at the title, A Psalm of David. If you know your Jewish history, David comes quite a bit after Moses and Aaron. Long after Moses and Aaron. So this is written after the Levitical priesthood has been established in place for many, many, many years. And out of the blue, we get this statement from the psalmist David. A very amazing prophecy. The Lord, Jehovah, capital L, or by the way, if you have a King James Bible, at least if you have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's how you know it's Jehovah or Yahweh. When you get to the other one where just capital R and everything else is a lowercase, that's the word Adonai in the Hebrew. That's how you know the difference. I may have said Greek first, but it's the Hebrew. Okay. So capitals, all capitals is Jehovah. And then just one capital L is Adonai. They're very different because the word Adonai can be applied to any boss or any master. But Jehovah, of course, only refers to the Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Now, this verse was quoted by Jesus himself to refer to the Messiah and to refer to him. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as referring to Jesus. So we know this is a prophecy of the Messiah. So let's go here to verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Levi? Melchizedek. Now we could spend like 3 weeks just on that dude. He makes three appearances in the Bible, one personally and then two references. He makes the appearance in Genesis after Abraham defeats all of the armies of Chedorlaomer and all his allies, and he rescues Lot and all the king of Sodom and all the people, rescues them, and they come back in, and it says that there met him Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. And the king of Salem and the priest of righteousness. And he comes to meet him, and then Abraham brings him tithes, and then Melchizedek offers Abraham bread and wine. And then he's gone. We don't know who he is. Then he makes an appearance here, a reference to him, that there's a priesthood, an order of priesthood after a Melchizedek, and Jesus, or the Messiah, will be part of that order. And then, of course, in Hebrews, he's mentioned all throughout the book as Jesus is, after the order of Melchizedek, he is our high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. Now, if you want to know more about this Melchizedek guy, I encourage you, read the account in Genesis, Psalm 110, and read the book of Hebrews, and you'll get a mouthful. You'll get plenty to chew on that you can really dig in. Even Paul says, this is not milk, this is meat. So if you want to do a really good study, learn about Melchizedek, dive into that in the Word. But I just want to sum it up here in chapter 7 of Hebrews. So you can understand how Jesus can be our great high priest. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, a tithe of all. First being, this is referring to Melchizedek, he's first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which means, Salem or Shalom means peace, which means king of peace. Now, check this dude out. It says he's without father, without mother, without descent or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. This guy comes out of nowhere. We know nothing about him. We have no genealogy from him. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We know nothing about him except he came onto the scene and Abraham paid him tithes and he blessed Abraham. And so we see here that Jesus is made like unto him. There are those like myself who believe that Jesus is Melchizedek. I realize there are good arguments for the opposite of that. That's fine. It's not the most important thing. Now, verse 4. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. You can't get bigger than Abraham in Judaism. But Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, now the Levitical priesthood, who receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they came from the loins of Abraham. Abraham's greater than them. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So what he's establishing is Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. Okay? And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he still lives. That's why I believe this is referring to Jesus. And if I may say so, he says, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection or if completion were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He says, why does God prophesy of another order if Levi would have brought us to completion? For he of whom, verse 13, these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No man served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there has to come another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going beforehand, the first commandment, the old covenant, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, this is what Jesus brought us, the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we can draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue because they died. But this man, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And in light of that, why would you ever want to go back to the Levitical priesthood? I mean, after you read that, you remember we were talking about the Christians in Hebrews, they were Jewish Christians who were thinking going back to Judaism. And after Paul says that, how could you even think of that? We don't need the Levitical priesthood anymore. We have a high priest from a different order who never dies and never fails. He lived a better life. He offered a better sacrifice. And therefore, we have a better arrangement with God. Truly, the shadow is eclipsed by the substance. And so, guys, this is why we must never go back to the Old Testament priestly system. I am not your priest. No leadership here is your priest, all right? We believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers, that we all can go straight to God, that there's one mediator between God and man, even our great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? We are a kingdom of priests under our great high priest, and we've been called to represent him before the people and to represent the people to him. Let's do it, all right? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward to close us out, would you join me in prayer? Lord, in the book of Hebrews, we also read that Moses was a faithful servant in all his house. You were a faithful servant unto your father. And Lord, we want to be faithful servants unto you as well. We recognize tonight that we are your priests. Lord, we have been called by you, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, called out of darkness into this marvelous light. But not after the order of Levi, not after an inferior covenant, Lord. We are called to spread this awesome news that you have a better sacrifice, a better way, a better deal, that we can be saved to the uttermost. Thank you for saving us to the uttermost, Lord. Help us to go out and to share that great news with the people we interact with in our lives. Fill us with your Spirit so we might do so. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.